Father, I pray that as this week comes, that we set aside to walk the way our Lord Jesus walked, in our own minds at least. To see him in the house of his friends, anointed by Mary for his death. To see him coming in glory and acclamation into the temple. And yet to see, as the resistance grows firmer and firmer, to recline with him in the upper room, sharing a meal, the last meal with his friends, and receiving from his hands the bread and the wine, symbols of a new relationship with him. To see him beaten and mocked, and the mockery of justice that were his trials before the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. To see him carry his cross and stumble under the load. To watch him lifted up on the cross. And to pour out his life in death. To hear the cry, "It is finished." And then to walk with the tomb on Easter Sunday morning and to hear the angels say, "He is not here, he is risen. Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" I pray that the busyness of this week would not shut us out from walking with the Savior. And as we meet in your presence even now, I pray that we would hear the challenge of your word to follow the one who is God. You know the needs of our hearts, and we entrust them to you. We pray for all of the activities that will go on today. We pray for each one who comes. We thank you that you're more than adequate for their needs. So now, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us and show us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lisa Miller is a reporter for the Wall Street Journal, and in an article that's now about 2 years old, she introduces us to several people. There is a 36-year-old woman who describes herself, and I quote, "I'm an Episcopalian, but I think of myself as a practicing non-Jew." A 57-year-old man who describes himself as a Mennonite-Unitarian Universalist who practices Zen meditation. And a 30-year-old woman who says, "I call myself a Christian Buddhist, but sort of tongue-in-cheek." She takes us on a visit to a church called St. Gregory of Nyssa Episcopal Church in San Francisco. If you were to walk into a service there, you would notice that the ministers dress in African robes. They lead a service that features Jesus, but there is also dancing and the ringing of Buddhist symbols in a building containing Eastern Orthodox icons, a Shinto shrine, and a Chinese gong. And in the summary of her research on what's going on in many places in the United States today, she writes this: "If America has become a melting pot, these days its religious practices have become a spiritual hash. Blending or braiding the beliefs of different spiritual traditions has become so rampant in America that the Dalai Lama has called the country a spiritual supermarket. Jews flirt with Hinduism, Catholics study Taoism, and Methodists discuss whether to make the Passover Seder an official part of worship. Rabbi Zalman Schachter Shalomi, a prominent Jewish scholar, is also a Sufi sheikh. And James Ishmael Ford, a Unitarian minister in Arizona, is a Zen sensei or master. The blending of Judaism with Buddhism has become so commonplace that marketers who sell spiritual books, videos, lecture series have a name for it. They call it Jubu." Lisa Miller has put her finger on one of the significant facts of our postmodern culture. We live in a culture that loves both and has very little room for either or. It's a culture that keeps its options open, that wants to look both ways, that embraces uncertainty because it embraces diversity and embraces tolerance. It values ambiguity, values holding opposites together. It's into braiding, even more than blending, because blending implies that it's all been reduced to the same thing, but braiding means that you intricately weave together these different parts that never become different than what they are. And in many ways, it's an idea or a view of life that works in certain places. But this Palm Sunday, we remember a person who rode into Jerusalem with people acclaiming him as King and Lord. There are either ors that cannot be avoided. And the Lord Jesus lived in a both and world in many ways with the Romans, but there came to be an either or choice. That in the midst of our lives, Jesus calls us to the point of decision. That with many things you may be with both and, but with Jesus, there is a call to either or. The Lord God of heaven will not allow himself to be braided into another fabric. He insists on exclusive loyalty. I want to take you back to another both-and kind of time and see God himself confronting this both-and culture with a call to either or. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. It is in the story of Elijah that we have been pursuing. And we come to one of the most dramatic events in all of biblical history this morning, found in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to begin our walk through the passage in verse 16. So let me read a few verses, and then we'll set the stage, and then we'll move on into what God is wanting to say to us in this passage. 1 Kings chapter 18. So Obadiah, we met him last week, he is a servant of Ahab. He's the highest court official of Ahab. At the same time, he is a devout follower of Yahweh. He's a man who's thinking both and. And as it were, Elijah's come into his life and told him, you can't be both and. You're going to have to go to Ahab and declare who you are. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to them, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah said. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned Yahweh's commands. You've followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab went through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver? How long will you limp between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of Yahweh's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of Yahweh, the God who answers by fire. He is God." And all the prophets said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. We've noticed that there has come to be a huge paradigm shift within the nation of Israel. Under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, the king and his wife. His wife was a foreigner, the daughter of the king priest of Tyre, a Phoenician. She was a woman who followed the same God her father did, the Baal, the storm god. Israel had been a nation that had known the reality of God in their midst. Abraham had been called by Yahweh back in Ur of the Chaldees, and God had made himself known in the time when people were worshiping the moon god. Yahweh had made himself real to Abraham, had led him into the promised land, and in a series of events made it absolutely clear that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. And the ancestors of Abraham had been the first to recognize there is one God and only one, and all other gods are false gods, and that God is Yahweh, the one who's made himself known, as he does by that name to Moses. Brings his people out of Egypt, and a nation gathers around the worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God, who is the God of heaven, but who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And the nation, although it stumbled and fell, worshiped Yahweh, the living and true God. And set up a temple to honor God in Jerusalem. But at the same time, not long after that, there was a twist. There was a civil war that split the nation apart. And now in the northern kingdom, there is the perverted worship of Yahweh with golden calves and idolatry and immorality. And so we've moved from Yahweh to the perverted, idolatrous Yahweh worship of the time. But Ahab and Jezebel have done something very different. Just 60 years after that civil war and that division, they have made Baal worship, the worship of a storm god, one among many gods in the pantheon of the gods the Canaanites and the Phoenicians worship. There was Baal, and there was El, and there was Mot, and there was Anat, and there was Asherah, and there were the other gods of the people. And Baal was the storm god, so he was of particular value. He was the god of fertility. And they'd erected a temple to Baal in Samaria. It was the official state religion. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, the female goddess, who was the consort of Baal, were fed at the royal table. The prophets of God, of Yahweh, were being hunted down and put to death. And into that scenario, God sends Elijah, man out of nowhere, and says, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, there will not be rain or dew these many years until I say so. And then he leaves to be protected by God and then to be prepared by God. And for 3.5 years, there is no word from Elijah. The drought settles over the land and despair sets in as the crops wither and die. There's a picture in the passage of the king desperately trying to find fodder for his animals, trying to keep his army sustained at strength. And then God appears again to Elijah. Chapter 18, verse 1. Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. But it's not going to happen without confrontation. And so in the story that we've just read, we have the first half of the story, which is the challenge of Elijah. Three challengers are issued, one to the king, one to the people, one to the prophets of Baal. And it's in that setup that we begin to hear God saying to these people, you can't limp between two opinions. You've got to make a choice. The first part of the challenge is in verses 16 and following, when Elijah and Ahab stand face to face. There's a moment that Ahab has sought for. He's been seeking Elijah's life. And as Elijah comes into his view, he bursts out in a challenge and in a complaint. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Fascinating word, that word, you troubler of Israel. It's a word that describes someone whose actions have brought the judgment of God upon his people. It was the word, for some of you who know biblical history, that was used of Achan, the man who stole treasure and hid it, and as a result the nation of Israel knew defeat in the time of Joshua. Is that you, you Achan? The reason it hasn't rained is because of you. You're the cause of trouble. And Achan had been stoned to death. This is not just a word about you're causing me trouble. This is a charge that is a charge that will bring capital punishment. It's an accusation that you're the cause of our trouble. And if we put you to death, just like Achan died under the judgment of God, then things will be fine. A common thing to do, to shift blame and shift responsibility. You're the problem. How often we meet somebody and they represent God and this person, and we shift the blame onto them. It's all about you. And Elijah looks back at Ahab and does two things. First of all, he reverses the accusation. I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your father's family are. It was Omri, and it's you. You have abandoned Yahweh's commands. You followed the Baals. You are guilty of rebellion. You're guilty of apostasy. This is the mark of Elijah. No turning back, no pulling back. He's a man who will speak courageous truth in a world that doesn't want the truth, when he knows there's enormous cost. A man of courage and conviction that is able to stare at the king and say, I'm not Achan, you're Achan. You're the reason the judgment of God has come upon the people. You're the reason it hasn't rained. But having issued the accusation that comes from God himself, he now issues the challenge. And the striking thing is, here is God's prophet who comes out of nowhere, and for the rest of this chapter, you will notice he takes the initiative. He's forcing the action. Not the king who's in control. It's Elijah. It's God's man who has the conviction of God deep in his spirit, who knows what's right, knows he serves the living and true God. His name means, my God is Yahweh. And he's going to live that out. So here's the challenge. Summon the people from all over Israel. We're going to have a national gathering. Let's put all the chips on the table. We're going to go for this one. I want the whole nation here, as many as possible. And I want you to bring all of the prophets. I want you to bring the 450 prophets of Baal that you are sponsoring. Your wife is feeding. I want you to bring the 400 prophets of the goddess that your wife Jezebel is sustaining. And let's meet up on Carmel. Now you need to understand, Carmel geographically is a ridge. They call it a mountain, but it's only 1,700 feet high. For some of us who live near the Rockies, that's a hill, that's not a mountain. But it does stand up from the coastline, comes right up from the Mediterranean. Haifa is the city that's by it. It's up in the northern part of Israel. So there's the port city of Haifa down below, this ridge that comes up, and it overlooks the Jezreel Valley. What is more significant, it's part of the border between Phoenicia to the north, Jezebel's home area, and all along, and it was viewed, here we are, as the home territory of Baal. This is Baal's home field. So let's meet on Carmel, Baal's home field. We'll give Baal home field advantage. And let's go for it, Ahab. Gather the nation, gather the prophets. We'll meet on Baal's turf. And let's decide this. Ahab accepts the challenge. Nothing said about any words. It just says he sent word throughout all Israel, summoned the prophets to Mount Carmel. So challenge one was the challenge to Ahab. Challenge two is now the challenge to the gathered nation. You need to see the people streaming from all over the nation, from the 10 tribes, because this is, somebody's called it Super Bowl. This is Baal and the prophets going one-on-one. And as they gathered together at this particular point, Elijah speaks twice to the people. First of all, is the challenge. You notice what is said at this particular point. He went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? That's the kind of picture, and it's hard to get this one in English. The word waver is actually a word that means to limp or to hobble. In verse 26, we are going to have a statement about these Baal prophets dancing. It says they danced around the altar they'd made. That's the same word that's translated limp. And what I think this is kind of like, if you've ever watched, and I'm not making a comparison here on a theological basis, but if you have ever watched a Native American dance or any kind of tribal dance, you'll know how they kind of shuffle and it's not a smooth dance, it's a kind of hobbling shuffle-like dance. And so it's a picture here of a kind of hobble in a ritual dance. And he says, how long are you going to hobble between two opinions? Now, there's been all kinds of questions. Some have pictured it's like a little bird that's limping between two boughs and jumps on one, jumps onto the other, jumps on one, jumps onto the other. The other picture some people suggest is it's people who are doing the Baal dance. They're joining in the Baal dance around the Baal altar, but at the same time they're saying, I'm a follower of Yahweh. So they're hobbling, but they're hobbling with part of them saying, I'm a follower of Yahweh, and the other part of them is they're doing their Baal dance, and they're keeping both together. you get the idea here. The picture is of people who are trying to keep two things reconciled. They are both and people. How long are you going to hobble between two opinions? How long are you going to practice Baalism and claim that you're Yahweh's people? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. Follow the true God. Commit yourself to truth. Here are two things that are mutually exclusive. You can't believe both at the same time. You can't believe Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone, as you say in the Shema when you quote Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, and then go and hobble around the Baal altar. But you'll notice the response. The people said nothing. Why did they say nothing? Well, the reason is, as far as pagans were concerned, they didn't think they had to choose. You see, from Baal ideas, you could have as many gods as you wanted. You could worship Baal, and you could worship Yahweh, as long as you worked out the places where the competition between the two meant that you were in conflicting loyalties. You could have both. So they sit there and say, well, that's not a choice we're prepared to make. We like it the way we have it. We like to follow both. Suppose I had a jar up here. Bear with me a bit. And that jar was full of marbles or jelly beans. And I said, pull out a piece of paper. So you pull out a piece of paper. And I said, now I want you to write two different things on this piece of paper. First of all, I want you to write out what you think are the number of jelly beans in this jar. And then I want to say, write out the list of your 10 favorite songs. So you do that. You write out the number. You write out the list of your 10 favorite songs. And then I say, okay, whose number is closest to being right in the number of jelly beans? And I tell you the number R, and you check and see what's right. So, okay, then I turn over to the next list, and I say, okay, list of favorite songs. Let's determine who's closest to being right. And all of a sudden you say, now hold on a second. That's not a matter of truth. That's a matter of taste. There's no right list of what are the 10 best songs, 10 favorite songs. That's a matter of taste. Okay, then I was to say to you, okay, when it comes to spiritual reality, which it is more like? Beans in the jar or the list of 10 favorite songs? Is it a matter of truth or taste? Our culture is telling us it's an issue of taste. You worship the God that you worship because you prefer that particular God. If it works for you, if it works for you to follow Buddhism, if it works for you to follow Islam, if it works for you to follow Christianity, if it works for you to follow this branch of the Christian faith. But the reality is, although that is the norm that the people of Jerusalem or Mount Carmel wanted to say, it is not the standard of God. If Baal is God, serve Baal. If Yahweh is God, serve Him. And there must be a choice made. So now he pushes the question. Okay, you're not prepared to answer me. You're silent on this one. Let me propose something. I'm the only one of Yahweh's prophets here, but Baal has 450 prophets. We're not sure what happened to the 400 prophets of Asherah, whether Jezebel didn't let them show up or what. There's just 450 prophets of Baal there. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut them into pieces. Put it on the wood. Don't set fire to it. I'll prepare the other. Then call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of Yahweh. Now, I want you to go through this and understand what's going on. He is playing, remember, in Baal's home field. This game is on Mount Carmel. So he's on Baal's home field. He is surrounded by Baal's people. He's the only prophet of Yahweh. Whatever other ones are alive are hiding in caves somewhere. So it's one against 450 in terms of the profits. He says, let the Baal prophets choose the bulls. First of all, he didn't have any himself. But the second thing is, he didn't want anybody coming up and saying, well, you gave a flawed bull, and that's why Baal wouldn't do it. The sacrifice didn't. So you choose the bulls. You choose the sacrifices. It's your choice. And let's play to your God's strength. Baal's the storm god. He's the god of lightning. He's the god of rain. He's the god who controls the fire. So let's play on your home field with your bulls, your priests, and your God's greatest strength. He is the god of lightning, the god of the storm, the god of fire. So lay them out, and the god who answers by fire, he's God. And Baal's pushing, or Elijah's pushing everything over onto them. And the people's response is, what you say is good. Okay, there's a test of truth here. We can determine truth and falsehood, and we'll go with that. Now he challenges the Baal prophets, the third part of the challenge. He said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, though there's so many of you. Call on the name of your God. Don't light the fire. You guys can go first. Now, every football fan knows when it's overtime, you always take the ball first. Almost every other circumstances, you want the first shot at winning the game. And the reality is that if Baal answers by fire, Elijah's lost no matter what happens. So he not only gives him home field advantage, he gives him first opportunity. Everything is set up so that the Baal worshippers can have no sense that this was manipulation or trickery. You choose your animal, you lay it out, you go first, you can win the game before I even get the ball in my hands. And they accept the terms. Verse 26. And now we have the showdown, the hour of decision. So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they hobbled around the altar they'd made at noon. Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. In the Hebrew text, it says, no response, no answer, no attention. You notice there's two segments here. 6 hours go by. First 3 hours take us from the high point of the morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning, till noon. And the prophets begin to do their thing. They lay out the sacrifice. They begin their antics. They begin their prayers and their other actions. They do their ritual dance. But there's, as verse 26 says, no response. No answer. At that point, Elijah begins to taunt them. He's taunting them, first of all, because he wants to demonstrate there's no reality, but he also doesn't want them to quit before it's too early. He's going to arouse them to full action so that they will have no excuse. Well, if we just tried a little longer and a little louder and a little harder, then he would have showed up. So Elijah's prompting them, and he's insulting their God. Shout louder! Surely he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or busy. That word means what you say when somebody phones and you say, I'm sorry, she can't come to the phone, she's busy, which means she's in a certain room of the house caring after bodily functions, or is traveling. Maybe he's in the toilet. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he needs to be wakened up. And so they shout louder. They slash themselves, thinking if we draw blood, we'll draw Baal's attention, and he will act in sympathy, and by their actions and by their suffering and by their pain, they can manipulate him, they can compel him, and no response, no answer, no attention. It's now about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We are told it is the time for the evening sacrifice, but that's 3 o'clock. And Elijah, at this point, gathers the people. You'll notice in verse 30, said to all the people, "Come here to me." They've been watching this for 6 hours. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh, which is in ruins. There'd been an old altar up there on top of Mount Carmel. And you'll notice it is very carefully said, he took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And he's reminding the people that the brokenness of the nation between 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south is not God's will. The 12 tribes is a reminder of who they are, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Yahweh's covenant. And it's only false religion that's broken the nation apart. And the 12 stones are a symbol of them as the people of Yahweh, the living and true God who brought them out of Egypt. And he not only repairs the altar, he now prepares the sacrifice. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. We're not quite sure, but this big trench is dug around the altar, and the purpose of that becomes clear in a moment. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." We're not told here where the water came from. They weren't that far from the Mediterranean, so it may have been somebody was sent all the way down to the Mediterranean. It may well be that when you get several 100,000 people gathered who've come to spend the day, there's enough water that's been brought by different people, and that Elijah had thought ahead to provide water who were there. All that we know is that 4 huge containers of water are taken, and they are poured over the sacrifice, and then it is done another time, and then it is done another time, which makes how many buckets of water? 12. Again, we have the symbolism of 12 stones, 12 buckets poured over this, until the water has drenched everything. It has filled that trench which was dug around, and he has made it as clear as he possibly can that this can't happen by any natural means. I love one commentator who has trouble with miracles, who says, well, what he really was doing was pouring gasoline over the altar. And I suppose he had a Bic lighter in his back pocket that he also pulled out and threw on. You can imagine 450 prophets of Baal are watching everything Elijah does to make sure there's no trickery involved at this particular time. So having repaired the altar and prepared the sacrifice, we read in verse 36, "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command.'" So Elijah hadn't made this all up. God had told him why he was to do this. "Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, so this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again." You notice the difference. There has been 6 hours of frantic hobbling and dancing and slashing and cutting and praying. In the contrast, there is one man who steps forward, puts out the altar, prepares all of these things, and then with great simplicity, with great clarity, in a matter of 2 verses, in a matter of 1.5 minutes, simply says, "Yahweh, show who you are. Show who I am as your messenger. Not to vindicate me, but so they'll listen to my words that are your words. Bring these people's heart back to you." And boom, out of a cloudless sky. We know it's a cloudless sky because later Elijah is going to send his servant up to watch for some cloud, and he's going to pray 7 times before he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand arising out of the Mediterranean. It is a cloudless sky. There is no overcast, no expectation of lightning, but God sends a lightning bolt to that altar. And we read in verse 38, then the fire of Yahweh fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. Yahweh, the God of creation, is also the God of fire and water and rain and provision. There had been no answer, no response. No one paid attention. But now, in the simple prayer of God's servants, Yahweh shows up. And the altar collapses with the presence of the fire of God, and it is consumed. Not only that, verses 41 to 46, let's just read that just so we've got the whole story in front of us. Verses 41 to 46 tell us the drought ends. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. Remember, they're out looking now toward the Mediterranean, where storms would come from in that region. He went up and looked. "Nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time his servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky blew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy wind came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, 17 miles away. The power of Yahweh came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Ahab has to battle with the storm and the floods that are coming. He's in a chariot. He has to take the roads the long way around. Ahab heads across country, and he outruns him. But here's the intervention of God. Here's the miraculous presence of God himself. And the people's response is in verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God!" Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Those are hard words for us in our kind of culture and in the light of the commands of the New Testament. And yet God had commanded false prophets, people who counseled rebellion against God, people who were guilty of apostasy, were to be put to death. This is the delayed result of disobedience to God. But there's another principle here. You cannot say Yahweh is God without putting the knife to Baal. You cannot say Yahweh, he is God, without also saying Baal's a fraud. And he has no way to live in my life. The passage confronts us with a question. And it hits many of us right between the eyes. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you hesitate between two ideas? How long are you going to be like a bird bouncing from one bough onto the other bough? If Yahweh's God, follow him. I must confess to you, did I not know who Yahweh is? I have never seen fire fall from heaven and consume an altar and consume stones and consume a sacrifice. But I am absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and a miracle that it makes even this miracle look like child's play. That the tomb was empty, as we will celebrate next Sunday morning, and Jesus Christ has demonstrated Jesus, he is God. Jesus, he is God. These people did not come to faith because they flipped the coin and say, "We will choose Baal and we will choose Yahweh." They became convinced of the reality of Yahweh on the basis of good and undeniable evidence. And on the basis of that, they proclaimed, "Yahweh, he is God!" And they put the knife to Baal. But some of us are limping between two opinions. If Jesus is Yahweh,
follow him. He is God having become man. He is the God-man dying on the cross so that you might know the forgiveness of sins. He is Yahweh, the God-man, the conqueror of death. If Jesus is God, follow him. How long will you hesitate? There are some of us who need for the first time to declare, I am a follower of Jesus. I am a follower of Yahweh God. He is the only true God. I do not understand all there is to know about him, but I know he is God. If the truth be told, there are some of us here who are like those people on Mount Carmel. Many of them named the name of Yahweh. And they had probably said, I'm a Yahweh follower, but they found themselves holding on to a Baal, holding on to something else that was keeping them from being who God wanted them to be. They were singing the songs of Yahweh, but they were hobbling around Baal's altar. And some of us are doing the same thing. It may be our lifestyle. It may be an issue in our life that we name the name of Yahweh, but we limp around Baal's altar. It may be in a heart concern in our own life or a sin that has grabbed a hold of us. And the message comes to us, how long are you going to hobble between two opinions? Yahweh is God. Put the knife to Baal. Now, in purely symbolic terms, Baal has a nasty way of arising again. I recognize that. And the battle with Baal wasn't done on Mount Carmel. But there needed to be a time of declaration. I'd like you to sit quietly for a moment.